Well, let's follow up from this morning in Mark 4 in Acts chapter 8, verse 5. And I also will say a few more things about Mark 4. But I want to look at an example of what Mark 4, Matthew 13. Luke also has this parable of the sower and the soils. But Acts 8, verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. When they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's pray. Lord, we are instructed by you as to how the gospel is received, how it's rejected, and many disagree with that. Many are willing to make it a little bit more lenient, that people could believe in a shallow way and people could believe in a worldly way and accept these into the number of believers. Or why did you teach what you taught if it was for us to just ignore it or reject it outright? And I pray, Lord, that we would, in this example, see again what you taught. And, Lord, that we would seek you always for those souls, those we witness to, and that we would evaluate ourselves based upon the fact that we have received the seed on good ground. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now in Mark 4, the soils, as we noted, refer to the hearts of the people in this world. And that these hearts are of different states of readiness or unreadiness for the gospel. There are some hearts that are just hard, like the roadside. People walk along the roadside. You don't plant anything there. Nothing will grow. It's just hard pan. It is not conducive to receiving a seed. And Jesus likened that to people who don't understand, and the devil comes and snatches it away like the birds eat the seed off the side of the road. Some people have hearts that are shallow. They hear the gospel, and they receive the gospel in their own way. And they evidence some initial effect from it. We often hear of people who, quote unquote, get saved, and they start coming to church, and they read their Bible a little bit, and you know, a few months later, you don't see them anymore. You talk to them, and they're not interested. And the way it's often evaluated by churches, especially Arminian churches that believe in, you know, the human will is the key to salvation, is that they're saved, they're just backslidden now. And so as I was growing up, I always heard about the backslider. The backsliding, of course, certainly backsliding is a biblical, you know, phenomenon. But there's so many people backsliding. They're backsliding really not from faith, but they're backsliding from their profession. And they're not doing what they said they wanted when they received Christ. You expect certain things from people who receive Christ. You expect them to, you know, be faithful at church. You expect them to be in the Word. You expect them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You expect a certain zeal, a desire for service. And lacking these things, if all you have is just a reaction and then a fading away, well, it becomes unfruitful. And Jesus evaluates it that way, although many today evaluate it as fruitful as to salvation, but unfruitful as to service. But Jesus linked those two together. There are others who have hearts that are very worldly. They love the world and the things in the world. Jesus said you can't love the world and love the Father. But they maintain that love for the world, that the entangling of their hearts with the world. And they hear the gospel, yeah, I want that too, is pretty much what they say. I have all these things, and what I lack is assurance of heaven. I have my job, and I have my activities in the world, and I love all those. But one thing that's bothering me is I need to add to my possessions heaven. And so they come that way. And they come saying, I'll take Jesus in addition to what I have, rather than, as Jesus said, you've got to lose your life. When the rich young ruler came and said, what can I do to, you know, inherit eternal life, basically earn it? He said, you know, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and come follow me. That's not the way, but Jesus was identifying his problem. His problem was he was worldly. And the worldly people, when they believe, then they go back to their job, they go back to the world, they go home, they go about their normal business, and there's no, it chokes what they heard out. The world takes precedence, and like thorns choking out a plant, that chokes out the gospel. And it also does not bear fruit. It's not that they're saved. It's that they had a response. There was an effect to the gospel. And then, again, they went to the world. They went back to the world. If you would read Pilgrim's Progress, you would see there was a man named Mr. Worldly Wise Man, and there was the ones who left with Pilgrim on the way to the to be saved, and they Pliable got into a hard place, and he went back. And The other guy who was, you know, enamored with the world, once he heard about all that was required, he took off himself. There's just a lack of giving of our lives to Christ in that group. And all of those groups, of those first three soils, is natural. That is a natural heart. The heart that, you know, it's not your blood pump, but you know who you are inside, your spiritual nature, your soul, your spirit. That, by the fall, inclines away from God. Sometimes it inclines away from God to such a degree that it never gets any sensation from the gospel. Sometimes it inclines away from God in such a way that there's no real desire to commit and believe and sacrifice and lay our lives down. There's nothing that is natural about that. And it's not natural to want to leave the world and come to Christ. These are supernatural things. And the good ground is the ground that the Holy Spirit has plowed up. In Acts 2, the people were cut to the heart. That's because the Holy Spirit took the plow and plowed the ground up and made it where it was desirous of receiving the seed of the gospel. We hear of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to believe the things spoken by Paul. That is an evidence that we see in the good soil, is that the Holy Spirit has opened the heart, plowed it up, convicted of sin, made it receptive. Yes, I want Jesus at that point. I was reading up some Spurgeon. It was actually a few weeks ago. And he talked about the nature of the sinner coming to Christ. And he said, first, you know, if you're a sinner, bring your sins to Christ and lay hold of Christ. And you know, the basic thing where it's, you do it and Christ receives you and you have assurance and you're changed and you're a new person. It was a message on the tree of life that he was preaching. And I read. So the tree of life, he says, you know, go to this tree and partake of its fruit, basically. Just like you would an apple tree in our world, whatever. But he said this, if that does not bring you to Christ, if you do not get the fruit of the tree of life by doing that, then go to the tree and shake it until the fruit falls. Go to prayer. Don't give rest to yourself. Seek God with all of your heart. Shake and shake and shake and shake the tree. Now, we don't hear that kind of thing today because all people ask today in evangelism is to say this little prayer. There's no shaking involved. And there's no change that is required, just the effect. And the effect in Mark 4, Matthew 13, and Luke 8, is that the response itself is not genuine unless it bears fruit. Unless the gospel brings forth a crop. And the crop of the gospel is true belief. The losing of life. The sacrifice of our own will. Repentance and faith and belief. And so that is... and really, if you think about it, it is amazing as integral of a passage as the parable of the sower and the soils is that Christians today don't have a clue about it. It's not just that they don't understand it. They don't even bring it into the reckoning. Where do you see any kind of evaluation of the gospel based upon longevity, based upon perseverance, based upon fruit, based upon a losing of one's life? And where do you see it evaluated, where if a person is still worldly after they believe, or if they're shallow And you can't ever depend upon them. You always have to, as I said a few weeks ago, you always have to spin their plate to get them to do anything Christian. They have no inner motivation. They're not in it. It's not their desire. That was my thing with, you know, and I've shared in the past, I took piano lessons for a couple of years. And I was nine years old. And I wish, really, my mom told me then, you'll be glad you learned to play the piano one day. And I said, you know, Mom, I'll be a whole lot gladder to play Little League Baseball. And I went for 2 years. You know who made me go? Who took me there? My mom. And she took me there, and it was a sacrifice for her. She drove me to Mrs. McIntyre's house and dropped me off. I went in. I was in there an hour, a torturous hour for me. And I went back out, and she picked me up. And I went home, go home and practice, Miss McIntyre said. I sat at the stool of the piano. I hit a couple of notes. I practiced. So there I went. There was no heart for it. I had no heart for it. Now, I could still, if I'd have been older, had the wisdom, I could have applied myself to it until I loved it, because I would end up loving it. But since I didn't have motivation for it, taking me there, showing me the books, making me practice such that I did, and I went through 2 years and never learned to read music by sight in 2 years. How many notes, Miss Lena, am I talking about here? 8, 16? I mean, there's not that many notes in 2 years. Whereas if you give a kid today a new iPhone, they got it figured out by nightfall. Because they're motivated. There's a natural motivation. And there are people today who quote-unquote become Christians. They have no inner fire, no inner desire, no sacrifice, none of the things of being self-motivated. And something comes along and it's hard. Oh, you mean I have to get up in the morning to go to church? Oh, I can't do that. I mean, I'm a night person. There's no drive. And lacking that, this is what this parable speaks of. People who don't have it after there's an effect, they still don't have it. One doesn't even pretend. They don't even care to think about it. It's by the wayside. It's taken away. But these others have a show of religion, show of belief, and it just fades off. And the good ground is that which the Holy Spirit has plowed. Now, Acts 8, There's a man here, Simon, that really, when you consider the real estate value of Scripture and how there are so few people in Scripture named, there's so many believers and so many unbelievers, but to have a name of a person showcased in Acts or in the Gospels is quite a rarity. Even the disciples, some of the disciples of Jesus, we don't have as much information on as we do of Simon. Now, this happened after, in the first part of Acts chapter 8, Saul, after the death of Stephen, went on an absolute fit to kill Christians. And the Christians, because of the great persecution that arose after that, scattered, verse 1 tells us. And Saul, who would become Paul when the Lord saved him, said he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so they who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You see, that's good ground. They were scattered by persecution, but they kept preaching the word, which was the cause of the persecution. So in effect, what Saul did in trying to stop the growth of the church, he facilitated, or God facilitated, by sending the Christians in other places. Philip, we're told, went to the city of Samaria. Now, they were in Jerusalem. That church was in Jerusalem, was scattered. And so Philip went to Samaria. Remember, Jesus in John 4 went through Samaria and had a very fruitful ministry there with the woman at the well and those in that town. And so he preached Christ to them, verse 6, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. In the early church for a time, in the book of Acts, it goes from a lot to basically none by the end. But there was a great outflow of miracles by the apostles and by those who were closely associated with them. Not every Christian, but the signs of an apostle and the signs of those chosen as Philip. And so he did wonders. And this continued through the book of Acts. A lot of times you hear charismatics say we just need to live like the book of Acts. Well, which part? The first part was all these miracles, which only the apostles did. And then you've got, the deacons. By the end of the book, there's not so many. And so Philip has this preaching and miracles power, just like Jesus did. Jesus did miracles while he preached the gospel to authenticate that it was from God. Anybody, and we've seen it in our world, anybody can say, "Thus saith the Lord," but the ones who with power display that are those that were really preaching the word of God. And Philip went and did miracles, and the people saw that, and they believed. That is very logical, but they believed. But they believed not by their logic, they believed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. That's, again, mimics the ministry of Jesus. Casting out demons means he was attacking the kingdom of Satan in this world, and he was healing people, showing that he had physical power to heal, and thus it followed that he had spiritual healing in the gospel. And there was, verse 8, great joy in that city. And then we're given information about Simon. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. You see what's happening here is that Simon was carrying on a sorcery job or ministry that fooled the people of Samaria and made them think and say that he was the great power of God. He astonished them, whatever he did. We're not given any more detail. But that whatever he did was a practice of sorcery, which is an occult power, which would mean he did it through the power of the devil to deceive. Or, also probably connected to that, was just that he was a tricky guy who did sleight of hand. So he was really, he was Elvis in Samaria. Everyone said he was the great power of God, and he welcomed that. One thing we do know about Simon here is that he soaked up the praise and adulation from the people. He claimed in verse 9 himself that he was someone great. We have people in this world today who make sure that we know that they're great. They tell us. And they, verse 11, heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He had an established place there, and he had for a long time in this place mesmerized them with his sorceries, with his magic. And again, it could be a portion of occult, or it could have been a portion of just trickery. Magicians do. But, verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, this but here in verse 12 indicates that they did this before they believed Philip, and after they believed Philip, that was done. So Simon, his whole I'm the great power of God and some significant being is gone. This is a microcosm of why the world does not want people to come to Christ, because it will kill their business. People come to Christ, what are the liquor stores going to say? Were people getting drunk a lot? What are the drug dealers going to say? What's the abortion industry going to say? I mean, you could go on and on. That Christ and belief in the gospel in a city, in a country where people are serving sin in various ways and people are making money off of sin. When Christ comes, it's all shut down, and now they turn and believe Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and Simon is nothing. And this is hard for Simon. Verse 13 said, Simon believed and was baptized and continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, Simon was all about miracles and signs. And then Philip came in, and Philip had a better hand. He was actually given the power of God. And Simon, faking it all these years and tricking people all these years, now sees a man there who actually has what he wants. And he marvels. And he goes along, and I don't want to read into it too much, but it seems like he goes along because he is fascinated, amazed at the power of God, but not amazed with Jesus Christ, necessarily. Now, the apostles heard, verse 14, that the Samaria had received the word of God. So they sent Peter and John to them. Now, Jesus had already said that Peter would be the one who would open up the keys of the kingdom in the world. He did so with the Jews. He does so here with the Samaritans. And he does so in Acts 10 with the Gentiles. So Peter with the keys, the Holy Spirit does not come upon anybody until Peter is there in these three groups of people, Gentiles, Samaritans who are half-breeds, and the Jews. So he comes there to bring the Holy Spirit to them. Not that Peter is the one who is the dispenser of the Holy Spirit by some kind of gift or power. All believers by faith have the Holy Spirit. But in order for the church not to be of different kinds, different types, the same Holy Spirit comes upon each one, and Peter is the one who is the identifying one of all of those receptions. Peter went to Cornelius with the Gentiles. Peter comes to Samaria with the Samaritans. Peter was at Pentecost with the Jews. So it's all one church. Peter here, Peter here, Peter here. I say to you, Peter, You're the one that's going to be having the keys of opening the doors to all these different groups of people. And that's why he came. And so, verse 15, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And we understand that once this was done, the next Samaritan who was saved, there would be no delay whatsoever for Peter to come back and lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. If that were true, everyone who has been saved after Peter died will not have the Holy Spirit because he's not around to give it to us. It comes from no institution of man. It was just that Peter was the one through whom Christ decided to unite the church under, you know, the headship of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Ever since then, Jews were saved. They received the Holy Spirit. Paul teaches that in Romans, other places, that, you know, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not Christ. The Holy Spirit comes. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Corinthians, we've all been baptized in the Spirit. Not, you know, certain ones. So he comes, Peter and John come, and the Spirit comes from that. And we see that Simon, verse 18, saw that. Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. Now, I might just note this. There's no mention here of Simon receiving the Holy Spirit, but observing it coming. Does it seem to you that a person who received the Holy Spirit would immediately offer money that he might have that power? We call it simony. The word is simony. Simony means paying for a church office. So that when the church is considering who they will have in a certain position, they say they'll seek the Lord about it. But while they're seeking the Lord, quote unquote, somebody comes up and gives them $200,000 and says, well, maybe this might help you in your thought process. And they say, well, you know, now that you mention it, I think you'd be great for this job. That's simony. Nepotism is giving it to your relatives. Simony is giving it to people who pay for it. And Simon is offering here to pay for the gift of giving the Holy Spirit. Ooh. Now, Peter, after he says, give me this power also that anyone whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit, Peter has a conniption. And he identifies Simon as an unbeliever. But now we're told that Simon believed. Again, in the parable of the sower and the soils, two groups believed that were unfruitful. They didn't believe savingly, effectually, but they believed. Remember, the devils also believe. And they became unfruitful, those in the parable. And so Peter realizes that he is not a Christian. Your money perish with you. You say that to a believer? Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. What matter? Christianity. For your heart is not right in the sight of God. What is the nature of a person who is a Christian? Their heart is right in the sight of God. Verse 22, repent therefore. What did he say to the people that were lost? in Acts 2, repent. Repent, therefore. Now, we do repent of our sin as a Christian, but here in this context, it's that for a non-believer. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Pray God perhaps. There's no praying God perhaps if you're a believer. It is very clear that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But Simon is not in that group. He is iffy still. Like everyone who responds to the gospel in a shallow or a worldly way, their soul is on the edge of destruction. And we don't know what's going to become of them. They could repent truly. Many people are falsely coming to Christ, and yet they later on are brought to the Lord by his power after all those fake things. Verse 23, Peter says, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. He was bitter that they had a power that he did not have. And he, who was once the great voice of God in that place, he was nothing now. And he was bitter about it. And he was still bound in sin because he still sought his own exaltation, just like he always had. He's not changed in any way. And when Peter tells him this, what does Simon do except this? Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. What? You've just been told that you do not have what you thought you had or claimed to have. And you still have bitterness and iniquity in you. And you've got to repent that you might be forgiven. Otherwise, you're headed for destruction. And what does Simon say? Well, you pray for me. Does that sound like someone who is driven to know Christ? You pray for me? Son, I got you a new car. It's down at the dealership. Just go pick it up. Well, Dad, you go pick it up for me. What? What's the dad going to say? Son, by the way, I was kidding. There's not one there now. You don't want it enough to do it yourself. Simon wouldn't even pray. Peter, you pray for me. Now, it's fine to ask people to pray for you. But in a situation like this, what did Peter tell him to do? You repent. You pray. Well, I don't really know. You do it for me. And that shows that he was one of these who sprung up. And he still had the world in his mind. His own name, his own power, his own honor. Bitterness of soul that others were taken away from him. The stature that he had in that city. And he would not come. Church history tells us that this Simon, was an instigator of many heresies in Christendom. Not as a Christian, but he kept trying to, if you can believe all the things that we read about him, extra-biblical, that he was an opponent of the gospel and a creator of many false doctrines and movements in the church and around the church. So you see, this is an example of someone who did exactly what Jesus said people do. When they respond for a little while, but they still maintain who they were when they came, rather than the good ground that the Holy Spirit prepares. Let's all stand.